the Word of God. And for our sermon text again this morning, we turn to the book of Revelation. As we have looked at the book as a whole with a handful of overview sermons, we begin looking at the text in detail last week at chapter 1. This morning, we still pick up in chapter 1 and move into a bit of chapter 2. I'll be reading this morning Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, through chapter 2, verse 7. And let's again, out of reverence for the Word of God, please stand as it's read in our presence. Revelation 1, 9. The Apostle John writes, he says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like flames of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear this morning what the Spirit says to the churches. That you would give us hearts to hold your word. That you would bless not just the reading, but the preaching of it. Father, we pray this for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name, amen. Please be seated. All right, as we get started this morning, let's reach back into the Old Testament for just a minute. You know, back to those Old Testament days of priests and tabernacles and temples and altars and sacrifices and offerings. In the Old Testament, the Bible tells us that one of the responsibilities of Old Testament priests was to attend to the lampstand in the tabernacle, the lampstand in the temple. Okay, you might remember that one of the pieces of furniture that God had commanded to be made and placed into the temple sanctuary was the golden seven-pronged lampstand. You know, a menorah. A lampstand, you know, that's one straight lampstand, and then it has the three curved lamps coming off to the side of it. You know, in our culture, we tend to associate this lampstand with the celebration of Hanukkah or with Judaism. And Exodus 27:21 tells us that the priest, that Aaron and his sons, shall tend to the lampstand from evening until morning before the Lord. That is, the priests were responsible to see that those lamps were filled with oil. They were responsible for the trimming of the wicks. The priests were responsible to keep those lamps burning. All right, now with all of that background in our mind, let's move forward to our text. And we see that the Apostle John is given an initial vision of Jesus standing among seven golden lampstands. You know, I mentioned in last week's sermon, maybe just a bit in passing, but these golden lampstands that John sees, those are temple imagery. They're to make us think of the Old Testament temple. In the Old Testament, there is a strong connection between the lampstand and the central sanctuary of the temple. And here, John sees Jesus dressed in a priestly garment, a long priestly robe with a golden sash in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Jesus is presented here in chapter 1 as the perfect high priest serving in the temple, attending to the lamp. In this case, the lamps. And in chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus begins to explain the significance of the imagery. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The seven churches in Asia mentioned specifically in verse 11. And what Jesus says here is a profound statement. You know, lends itself to doing a little theology here. Woo! Yay! Get to do theology. Yay! Jesus says this Old Testament lampstand imagery, this imagery representing the temple in Jerusalem, is now representing the Christian church. In Asia, in Turkey. That is, Jesus says, the Christian church is to be thought of in terms of the Old Testament temple. This, in the church, is now where God dwells, where Christ dwells, where the Spirit dwells. You know, not in a physical structure in the city of Jerusalem, but amid His people. In places like Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and so on. In fact, more than just being thought of in terms of the Old Testament temple, the Christian church is to be thought of as the temple. That the Christian church is the reality to which the temple and the lampstand in the Old Testament pointed. And brothers and sisters, that's the language that is used repeatedly throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, "Do you not know," speaking to the church, "do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2:5, Peter, speaking to the church, says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The Christian church is to be understood as the temple of God. You are the temple. That's what's being communicated in part in this initial vision. All right, now I just want you to think about this and run this out to its conclusion for a minute. You know, I'm going to submit, and I'm certainly not the first, that the prophecies about the temple in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the Christian church. That as Christians, we are not looking forward to, we are not anticipating the rebuilding of a physical temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. You know, that might happen someday. It could happen. But it's got no prophetic significance. It's got no eschatological significance. Because the Christian church is the true temple of God in which those prophecies are fulfilled. Jesus says the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. All right, but what is Jesus doing in the midst of the lampstands? What's He doing in the midst of the seven churches? Well, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are going to flesh out what's presented in John's initial vision. And what we see is that Jesus is the perfect priest in this new temple. And He's acting as the Old Testament priest did in that Old Testament sanctuary. Jesus is attending to the lampstands. He's filling them with oil. He's trimming the wicks. He's keeping the lamps burning. He is tending to the churches. All right, how does Jesus do that? Well, chapters 2 and 3 reveal that Jesus tends to the lampstands. He tends to the churches by means of speaking to them. By means of speaking to them. You know, by means of individual notes, individual letters that are addressed to each of these seven specific churches that we find in chapters 2 and 3. And by means of the book of Revelation as a whole. Okay, brothers and sisters, you know, to reach back to last week's sermon, we do need to see with the eyes of faith the truth concerning the glorious resurrected Jesus Christ standing in the midst of His church. And not limited to just those seven churches in ancient Asia, but the Savior standing in our midst. This is where we exercise our faith. We see Jesus with us by means of the eyes of faith. And we need to see Jesus in the midst of His churches today, continuing His work as high priest in attending to the lampstands, filling with oil, trimming wicks, keeping the lights burning, and doing so by means of His Word. And that, brothers and sisters, the letters to the seven churches, the book of Revelation is not just addressed to our first century fathers in the faith. These books and these letters are addressed to us. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this vision of the reality of Jesus, glorious, resurrected, standing in the midst of the church, it's to be a source of strength, a source of encouragement, a source of hope to us in the midst of trouble, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of potential persecution. But as we look the next few weeks at chapters 2 and 3, I think we also have to see that there are profound implications to this truth for our lives as individuals and as a local congregation. There are implications for how we think of ourselves in terms of who we are and how we live. You know, kind of to bottom line it, that we are to be holy as our Savior in our midst is holy. Brothers and sisters, the book of Revelation presents to us the glory of the risen Savior and the blessings found in Him as a means of calling us to faithfulness. You know, and this morning's sermon provides sort of an overview of chapters 2 and 3 to come, these letters to the churches. And our theme this morning is that God not only calls us to see Jesus, but to hear Jesus. That God not only calls us to see Jesus, but to hear Him. You know, if last week's theme was, come here, I want to show you something. I want to show you Jesus. Well, this is the sequel. Come here, I want you to hear something. I want you to hear something. I want you to hear Jesus as He speaks to the churches. All right, first of all, Jesus speaks. He speaks to the seven churches in ancient Asia. He speaks to them. You know, when you read through chapters 2 and 3, you'll see that Jesus instructs John to write to the angels of each of the seven churches. And each of the seven letters that are recorded in chapters 2 and 3 are addressed to the angel of each church. All right, just a couple of comments on this. The word angel that appears there, it's the translation of the Greek word angelo. You know, you can hear the word angel in that. Angelo. And its most basic meaning, it has the meaning of messenger. You know, in Luke chapter 7, verse 24, John the Baptist sends angelos to Jesus. But they're just messengers. They're not angels. John didn't send angels. He just sent messengers. But he sent angelos. But because that word angelo is so often in Scripture used to describe God's spiritual, heavenly, supernatural messengers, it most often has the meaning of angel, as we would think of an angel. Like the angels that appeared to the shepherds the night that Jesus was born. But you see, because the word angelo can be used of either human or supernatural messengers, you know, this has elicited a little bit of discussion here in Revelation. You know, who exactly is John writing to? You know, and some have understood the angels of the churches here to be merely human messengers. You know, perhaps they're the human couriers who would have carried the letters, you know, from church to church. Perhaps the angels are to be understood here as one of the elders or the teaching elder or the pastor of the various seven churches who would read the message of the book of Revelation to the congregation. You know, the book of Revelation didn't come to these seven churches by means of a heavenly angel. It was delivered to them. It was read to them by a flesh and blood person. And so some people say, well, that's who these angels are. But others have understood Jesus to be speaking of real angels. You know, if I can, the heavenly, spiritual, supernatural type. You know, there's no other place in the New Testament where pastors or elders are referred to as angelos. You know, you remember that this is prophecy. This is apocalyptic literature. And this is the type of literature where, you know, we expect to encounter heavenly beings. You know, and if this is the case, John is writing to the angel of each church. Well, that's kind of a thought-provoking thing. You know, obviously, there's some mystery here if this is the case. But the implication would be that each of these churches have an angel appointed over them with some sort of responsibility. And John writes to both the churches and to the angel of the churches, in effect, because the angels of the various churches need to know what Jesus is saying to them. You know, and if you run this out, you know, the implication would be that regional churches today have an angel responsible for them. You know, whether that would be the angel of the churches of the Fox Valley or of Batavia, or the angel of Covenant of Grace. All right, where am I going to come down on this? All right, well, in light of the whole of Scripture, I would understand angel here to be an angel, a heavenly supernatural being. And I'm not going to pretend here that I can draw conclusively exactly what all that would mean. Except to think at minimum I can say this, and this picks up on the comments from the beginning of the morning, that when we gather here on the Lord's Day to worship, we need to recognize that what happens here is an intersection between the earthly and the heavenly. You know, we know that when we meet together here on Sunday mornings, our activity is not merely horizontal. You know, this is not just a social club. It's not just a, you know, whatever sort of club it might be. Our activity here is obviously directed upwards. It's directed upwards toward God. We pray to God. We praise God. We hear God's Word. But that I think if this really is speaking of angels of the churches, that in part we have to recognize that spiritually there is more going on here than meets the eye. That when we gather here for worship, we have to understand ourselves as actively coming into and being brought upwards spiritually into the presence of God. You know, as the writer of Hebrews says, we do not gather at a mountain that can be touched, like the Old Testament Israelites did at Mount Sinai. Rather, we gather at Mount Zion. We gather at the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. Can you see that? Can you see that with the eyes of faith? Together for worship is together in the throne room of God, and it is accessible because of the blood of Jesus. You know, that the Lord's Supper here, this is not just a memorial, that there is a spiritual communion with Jesus that takes place. That when we gather on Sunday morning, you are not just going to church. You are coming spiritually in the presence of the living and true God to worship. You know, that's in part why we do morning and evening worship. Open and close the Lord's Day by gathering in the presence of God. This truth that we gather in God's presence, you know, as we see that has to shape our lives, has to shape our community, our congregation. Jesus instructs John to write to the angels of the seven churches. And he writes to the churches. You know, John is to write to these seven churches, congregations in seven different cities. You know, you might have a map in the back of your Bible that would have the churches in Revelation. And brothers and sisters, we need to remember as we move through these letters that each of these cities, it's a city like Batavia. It's got a history. It's got a character. You know, Batavia has the windmill as its symbol. Because at the turn of the century, this was one of the leading windmill manufacturers in the world. You know, today it's known for Fermilab. It's the city of energy. You know, there's a history here. There's meaning. There's culture. The city of Thyatira was known throughout the regions for its bronze workers. You know, the city of Sardis, it was a city that was up high, surrounded by three sheer cliffs. It was thought to be an impregnable city. It could never be taken. To capture the city on the Acropolis of Sardis came to be an expression meaning to do the impossible. Couldn't be done. All of these cities have their own identity, their character, their culture. And Jesus writes to these seven churches. Each of them receive a note, a word, a letter from Jesus. And there is a similar structure to each of these letters. Not identical, but enough to establish a pattern. You know, the basic structure in these seven letters is visible in that letter to the church in Ephesus that we've read. Jesus instructs John to write to the angel of the church. Jesus introduces himself, you know, by drawing on a certain aspect from the vision in chapter 1. You know, for example, there in chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." When Jesus speaks to Sardis, he will say, "These things says he who has the two-edged sword." When he speaks later, chapter 2, verse 18, he'll say, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like flames of fire and feet like fine brass." And brothers and sisters, what I want you to see is that the aspect that Jesus chooses to describe himself is oftentimes in each case related to the church's circumstances. It's related to what he's going to say to the church. Jesus reminds the Ephesians that he walks in the middle of the lampstand, because he is going to threaten to remove theirs unless they repent. Jesus reminds the Smyrnans that he is the one who dies and comes to life again, because he's going to encourage them to remain faithful to him to death. It's related. After the intro, Jesus goes on to give a commendation and, if necessary, condemnation of the churches. Chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus says, "I know your works." He says that to all seven churches. And he knows their works because he stands in the midst of the churches. He's involved with the churches. He's invested in the churches. "I know who you are. I know what you've done. I understand your situation." And there's often commendation. You know, the Ephesians, "I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know that you cannot tolerate those who are evil." Quite complimentary of the Ephesians. But you've also got the flip side. Chapter 2, verse 4, "But yet, I've got this against you." In five of the seven churches, there are things going on that displease Jesus. Things that need correction. And the language that Jesus uses with regard to the things that need to be corrected is repent. Repent. This is going on. You need to confess it as sin and turn from it and recognize there are consequences if you do not. And then lastly, to each of the seven churches, there's the promise of blessing. If they will repent, if they'll remain faithful. You know, the language given to the churches is, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, or he who conquers, will get this blessing." Okay, now, again, recognize when Jesus is speaking of overcoming, you know, he's not, you know, saying, you know, "Those of you who live the triumphant, victorious Christian life. You know, those of you who don't let the devil get you down, those of you who know victorious living in Jesus will get this blessing." Not saying that. The overcoming, the conquering, is related to the specific circumstances in each of the seven churches. What was wrong in Ephesus? they had left their first love. Those who overcome are those who return to loving. Church in Smyrna is going to face persecution. Those who overcome are those who persevere in the midst of it. And a different blessing, a different reward is promised to each church to those who overcome in their situation. And again, the description of the reward is specifically related to the circumstances and the situation in that church. And it's language that looks forward to and is picked up at the end of the book. Jesus speaks to the seven churches. Second point. Jesus speaks to the whole church. The whole church. You know, what is written for these seven churches are Jesus' word, not to just those individual churches, but to the whole church. You know, I'll say this one more time. I think this might be the last time. But the seven churches in Asia are to be understood as representative of the whole church. The church in every place and at every time. Again, numbers are frequently used in symbolic manner in apocalyptic literature. Seven is the number of completeness, the number of fullness, of wholeness. Some would say perfection. It's rooted in the seven-day creation week in which God created all things very good and entered into His rest. God instructs a seven-pronged lampstand be placed in the tabernacle. God tells the high priest to sprinkle blood on the altar seven times. Because that's the number representing completeness, fullness, perfection. And the number seven is stamped on the book of Revelation. Sevenfold Spirit of God. Seven churches, seven stars, seven lampstands, seven seals, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven bowls, dragon with seven heads. Seven, seven, seven. And it is not accidental, it's not coincidental that Jesus addresses seven churches. You know, if you were to look at these seven churches on a map, you know, the city of Colossae. You know, the Colossians. It's right there next to Laodicea. Jesus could have easily included that city as well. Had eight churches. But He didn't. You know, the church in Philadelphia, it's not a very influential church. It's kind of a weak, struggling church. He could have left it off. Had six churches. But He didn't. We have seven churches. Because these churches represent the whole church in every age, in every place. You know, just as an aside, for whatever this is worth, the Apostle Paul wrote to seven churches. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. He wrote to seven churches. And the idea that these words addressed to these seven churches are for the whole church, it's confirmed by the text. Each of the seven letters closes with, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You know, the Christians in Smyrna and Philadelphia and Pergamos, you know, they couldn't check out when, you know, the pastor was reading about the letter to the Ephesians. Oh, it's the Ephesians. You know, wake me when he gets to us. No, they are to hear this. Covenant of grace. You are to hear what is said to the Ephesians and the Smyrnans and the Thyatirians. These notes to the individual congregations are part of the whole of the prophecy of Revelation, which is obviously given to all the churches in all places and all times. You know, we here at Covenant of Grace, you know, churches in Batavia, churches in the Fox Valley, we are not going to get an individual letter from Jesus addressed specifically to us. You know, to the angel of Fox Valley, or angel of Covenant of Grace, write. And that would be a sort of sober moment of anticipation, waiting to see what that letter would say, wouldn't it? But we have these letters. We have these letters. And they are to be given to us, and we are to listen carefully. We're to listen thoughtfully. What Jesus writes to the seven churches is His word for the whole church. And brothers and sisters, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Jesus says this. Jesus says He loves the church. Loves the church. Gave His life for the church. 1:18, "He is the one who lives and was dead and behold is alive forevermore." Why is that? Because He gave Himself to pay the penalty for the church's sins. chapter 1, verse 5, He is the one who loved us and washed us, freed us from our sins with His own blood. Jesus loves the church. And because Jesus loves the church, He tends to the church. You know, as Jesus told the Ephesian church in the book of Ephesians, He gave Himself for the church that He might present her and to Himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And Jesus stands in the midst of His church, tending to her as the Old Testament priest stood in the temple sanctuary, tending to the lampstand. And Jesus encourages the church. He strengthens the church. He does this for us. You know, you listen to the encouragement in these letters to the Ephesians. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for My name's sake and not become weary. That's good. That's good. If you're doing that, that's good. To the Smyrnans, chapter 2, verse 9, He says, remember, even in the midst of poverty, you are rich. You are rich. You're rich in Jesus Christ. Do not fear tribulation you're about to suffer. Be faithful to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Over and over, to Him who overcomes, oh, people of God, lambs of God, hold on, be faithful, and I will give you the right to eat of the tree of life. You will not be hurt by the second death. I will confess your name before My Father and His angels. And brothers and sisters, we are to hear these encouragements. We are to hear them, and we are to hold fast to our confession and remain faithful to Christ and to pursue what pleases Jesus. But you know, because Jesus loves His church, Jesus is not content to watch His church slide into compromise or sin or wander off. Because He's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd, and so He warns His churches. You know, I think we can apply gardening imagery here. He prunes His churches. If necessary, He cuts away what is dead so that which is living can flourish. You know, and the implication from these letters is that Jesus is not equally pleased with every regional church. You know, however we're going to define that. He's not equally pleased with every regional church. All right, now we read these letters, we've got to keep in mind that Jesus is speaking to the corporate church at this point. You know, we have to think more broadly than just individualists, which is what we're prone to do, I think. Jesus is speaking to portions of His church. You know, and so when we read these letters, the language in these letters is not teaching that the individual believer can lose their salvation. He's not teaching salvation by works. He's talking about the life of corporate congregations. But while the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ, the Lamb will triumph. Local congregations are fragile. Local congregations are fragile. You know, at a regional level, again, however one can define that, Fox Valley, Batavia, Covenant of Grace, whatever, our presbytery, at a regional level, the church in the New Testament age is made up of wheat and tares. Local congregations fall into error. They compromise. They fall into sin. They split. And the Spirit says, be on your guard. Cherish the truth. Cherish holiness. Cherish humility and love. Where there is sin, repent. And to recognize that there can be consequences. As He says to the Ephesians, your lampstand can be removed. Christ can lift His presence from a local body. You know, which doesn't necessarily mean that the church itself will cease to exist, although that's certainly possible. You know, it could mean that the church will continue to exist, but without the presence of Christ. That's maybe the more scary thing. But again, we're thinking corporately here. You know, and again, Jesus says, you know, even if a lampstand is removed, that he who overcomes will partake in the blessings. But brothers and sisters, we are to hear the warnings. All of us are prone to stumble at any point. We're called to examine ourselves to repent. And these warnings are the means by which Christ tends to and prunes and cares for His churches. You know, and in some cases, the warnings will fall on deaf ears, but in other cases, the Spirit uses these warnings to stir regional churches to action, that they would be among those who overcome. Jesus speaks to the churches. He who has ears to hear, as we go through these letters, let him hear what he says to the churches. And then, brothers and sisters, to realize that these letters provide a grid through which we read the rest of the book of Revelation. You know, lots of times, you know, what pastors do, and I, this is not a critique, I can understand why you would do this. You know, they preach to the book of Revelation, but they preach through the first three chapters. And then they stop. Because once you get to chapter 4, now we're into the whole vision thing and bowls and trumpets and locusts and dragons and so forth. And, you know, that we'll just stay away from. You know, this is all straightforward stuff. Letters to the churches, we'll stop here. But you see, what happens is when you stop there, is in effect, you've equipped yourself with the grid to read everything else, but then you don't do it. These letters to the churches are a grid through which to see the rest of the book of Revelation. You know, the whole of the book of Revelation speaks a great deal about judgment on the enemies of God. Oh, Church of Jesus Christ, be assured that the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ will be defeated. But what the opening letters tell us is that as part of the Church of Jesus Christ, judgment starts with the household of God. You know, that having the glorious, risen, triumphant, living Christ in our midst calls us to holiness. That we can't just look at the judgment to the world and say, yeah, without looking at ourselves first and saying, oh, yeah. And examining ourselves, not just as individuals, but collectively. That there's the pursuit of humility and holiness and repentance and holding fast to the Word. That it would be evident that the living Christ is in our midst. And the book of Revelation speaks a great deal about the blessings that come to the people of God. Love the blessings. Thankful for the blessings. But these opening letters remind us that those blessings are rooted in the Lamb's work. And not ours. And that our perseverance, which the book calls us to, perseverance, that's not just rooted in duty. Got to persevere. Got to persevere. Got to persevere. You know, you run. You got to run something. I can do it one more step. I can make it to the doorpost. I'll do it, make it to the doorpost. But that our perseverance in Christian is not just that, but that our perseverance is rooted in, I love my Savior. I love my Savior. I'll make it that far because my Savior died for me. And resting on His grace, I'll make it from there. And then I'll go to there and from strength to strength and so forth. That it's rooted in love. Jesus speaks to the churches. And brothers and sisters, lastly, Jesus speaks to our church. He speaks to our church. Again, I'm not exactly sure how we're to think of this regional corporate church. If this is the case that the angels are the angels, you know, spiritual, supernatural beings, the angels of the church in Ephesus, the angel of the church in Smyrna. I mean, the church in Ephesus probably met in a number of different homes within that large city. You know, so how do you think here of the regional churches? You know, do we think of this as the church of Fox Valley, the church of Batavia, Covenant of Grace? You know, I'm not exactly sure, but I do know that who I'm speaking to is a congregation. So we'll make the application at a congregational level. If I get the chance to, you know, speak on the book of Revelation to the presbytery, I'll speak at a presbytery level. If I get to speak to the Fox Valley Ministerial Association, I'll speak to the Church of the Fox Valley. But Jesus speaks to our church in these letters and essentially says two things. One, remember who I am. Remember who I am. And two, remember who you are. You know, remember who I am. Again, I mentioned in every letter, Jesus reminds the church. He directs the church's attention to one aspect of the initial vision and its significance. I am He who holds the seven stars in my hand and walk among the lampstands. That's who I am. That's who I am. Remember that. Pay attention to it. You know, we'll look at the details in this, Lord willing, over the coming weeks, but just to sort of survey what's incoming, You know, to the Ephesians, Jesus says, these things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And I give to him who overcomes to eat from the tree of life. That's who I am. That we are to remember that Jesus is the one who was able to remove the lampstand. And that while right doctrine and right behavior is important, as Jesus says to the Ephesians, it means little without love. It means little if it's held with cold hearts. To the church in Smyrna, Jesus says, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life, and promises those who overcome that they will not be hurt by the second death. That's who I am. Remember that. Remember it when you're facing opposition, when the wrath of the world and the dragon and the beast bear down on you. You know, Bible teacher D.A. Carson, you know, in some ways he sums this up very simply. He says, Revelation teaches very simply this. You're going to face wrath. You're going to face wrath. It's just a matter of choosing whether you want to face the wrath of Satan or you want to face the wrath of God. You can go either way, but you're going to face wrath. And in effect, Jesus says, I'm the one who was dead, but now I'm alive. I hold the keys to death and Hades. I promise the one who overcomes, you will not be hurt by the second death. So it would be good for you to remember when I said in the Gospels, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Persevere. Hold on to Christ. Remember who he is. To the church in Pergamos, he says these things. He says the one who has the sharp two-edged sword and gives to him who overcomes some of the hidden manna. Remember that when you encounter those within the church that promote false teaching or don't teach from the Word of God. Remember that the Word of God is a two-edged sword and it's to be held to as the standard. To the church in Thyatira, Jesus says, remember that I am the Son of God who has eyes like flame of fire and gives to him who overcomes the power of nations. Remember who I am when the Jezebels would teach you to commit adultery with the nations. Remember when you are tempted to compromise with the world that if you are faithful, you will reign over the nations. To the church in Sardis, Jesus says, remember that I am the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, and to him who overcomes, I will confess his name before my fathers and angels. Remember that when you're tempted to act like you don't know Christ and to love the world. Remember who I am and that the call of the Christian in the church is to confess Christ. To the church in Philadelphia, Jesus says, remember that I am the one who is true and I will make him who overcomes a temple in the pillar of his God. Remember who I am when you are little and feel that you have no strength. And that great strength is found in Christ. To the Laodiceans, Jesus will say, remember that I am the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. You know, remember when you might think you're all that, when you have something to boast about, that you have nothing to boast in other than Jesus Christ. Jesus will say to us in these letters, remember who I am and remember who you are. You're a lampstand. You're a lampstand. You are to be the light to the world. From here, from our midst, there is to be a proclamation of the Word. What we proclaim, the means by which we proclaim it. We are to bear testimony. We are to be the city on a hill that is not covered with a bushel. I think Jesus might, if we had a letter addressed specifically to us, might say something to us along these lines. Not that the light's not here, but maybe a little too bushel covered. You are a lampstand. You are branches. You are branches. I'm the vine, Jesus says. I'm the one in the middle. You are the branches. Remember that. That you always come back to me. He's the center. That we remember that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. To remember that you are the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ. The place where the living God dwells. And you are called to be holy as I am holy. Remember who you are. The book of Revelation presents to us the glory of the risen Savior and the blessings found in man as a means of calling us to faithfulness. But God calls us not only to see Jesus, which we're called to do. Come here, I want to show you something. Look who's in your midst. But He calls us to hear Jesus. Come here, I want you to hear something. I want you to remember who I am. Remember who you are. And over the next few weeks, may God give us ears to hear what Jesus says by means of the Spirit to His churches. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, that You would give us ears to hear. Father, as You speak initially to the Ephesians, the Smyrnans, the Philadelphians, the Thyatirans, and so on, Father, that You would also give us grace to enable us to see ourselves, our church, rightly. And Father, that we would be encouraged by what You say and that we would be challenged. And that we would grow in our love for the Savior. We thank You that You are in our midst. We thank You for that. We thank You that You are the one who has loved us and washed us from our sins in Your blood. Father, help us to live out of that glorious truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.